I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible, you can take one out of the seat in front of you, page 1162. As you turn there, I'm going to share a story with you this morning that I am in no way proud of, okay? It happened several years ago. My kids were kind of little at the time. We made our very first family trip to Disney World. It is the happiest place on earth, right? And so we went to Disney World, and we were walking around all the things at Disney, and we came and we rode what was called the Tower of Terror. And the Tower of Terror is supposed to be, you walk in, they show you these scary movies. I told you a couple weeks ago, I don't do scary movies. And so we're standing in this room watching a scary movie from the Twilight Zone. And we get on this little thing and it goes up and you see ghosts floating around and stuff. And then you go to the top of this tower and you're going up and then all of a sudden they just release you and you drop. And then it goes back up and it drops again. You keep doing this several times. And we rode this, myself and my daughter Hope. She was 9 or 10 at the time. And I remember we got off of the Tower of Terror, and Hope's eyes were that big around. And I'm not exaggerating at all. I mean, her eyes were huge. And she said, "Dad, that was intense." And I said, "All right, well, we're going to go right over here, because right next to the Tower of Terror at Disney is the Rock and Roller Coaster." And I was looking forward to riding the Rock and Roller Coaster. They play music by Aerosmith. I mean, there's nothing better than riding a roller coaster listening to "Dude Looks Like a Lady." And so we went over there, and we waited in line to ride this roller coaster. We waited in line for like 40 minutes, and we got to the front, and we get into the car, and they strap us down. We're getting ready to go, and all of a sudden, I'm sitting here, my daughter's sitting right next to me, and all of a sudden, she just bursts out crying, "Dad, I want off!" And the lady who's running the ride, she comes by, and she goes, "Everything okay?" I'm like, "Yeah, it's good." And Hope is crying, and she looks at Hope, she looks at me, and she said, "I don't think it's good." And she said, Hope was crying, "Dad, I want off." The lady's like, "Do you want off?" I said, "No way. You know, I want to hear 'Dude Looks Like a Lady.'" And so the lady's like, "Yeah, I can't let you ride." So we had to get off, and we had to take that, we call it the walk of shame. It's that aisle where people get on a ride and they're too scared to ride it. And we had to take that walk of shame. We got outside. And we got to the outside, and I sat on a curb like this. And I was so angry. I told you I'm not proud of this at all, okay? And I was angry because I was so looking forward to riding the Rock and Roller Coaster, and now I couldn't. Well, I eventually did later, but I was so upset, even though my little girl was scared. Because I suffer from a disease called self-centeredness. I believe that the world should revolve around me. And I don't think I'm the only one that has that disease. I think it's very prevalent in our culture today. I think one of the biggest problems that we have, the societal ills that we have today, is that we're all so self-centered, that we all deserve to be served. We all deserve to have our own wants and wishes and desires met, and we don't care what happens to anybody else. Self-centeredness is really the root, I think, of many of the sins that we commit. Right? I'll talk the way I want to because I have a right to do that. Or I'm going to live the way I want to because I have the right to do that. I mean, it's all about me. And I would also say that I would almost guarantee that almost all of the problems that you have in your marriage are about self-centeredness. Now, I'm going to talk about marriage, and I'm going to talk about how to resolve conflicts in marriage. And I want to be very clear here up front because of the times in which we live. I'm not trying to address any type of abuse that's happening in a relationship. If there is abuse happening in a relationship, steps need to be taken to remedy that situation, and you really need to seek help and get those things resolved. I'm talking about those things where if you were to go to a lawyer, they would say, "Hey, we can file for a no-fault divorce." But if there is any type of abuse, that should not be happening, and those things need to be corrected. But I'm talking about these things in our relationship that you know, really aren't harming, other than really harming our relationship. And I would dare say that I think most of us in this room suffer from self-centeredness. And I want you to just do a little bit of an exercise here with me. I just want you to think for a minute. Maybe you were at a family reunion, or you were at a class reunion, or you were at a gathering of some people, and they take the infamous group photo. Okay, so you're in that picture. They took the group photo, and you get the picture back, and you hold the picture in your hands. Who is the first person you look for in that picture? Yeah, we all look for ourselves, right? And we want to see, was I smiling? Did that shirt make me look fat? And my wife usually says, it's not the shirt, it's your two chins that make you look fat. Anyway, and so we look to ourselves. We determine if it's a good picture or not a good picture by how we look in the picture. And self-centeredness is a root of all kinds of troubles, especially in our marriages. And I know this because my wife is so self-centered. I'm just, everybody look right at her. I'm just joking, okay? Everybody knows the self-centeredness is my problem. I have an amazing, amazing wife. I just wanted to do that to get a reaction, I guess. But anyways, that self-centeredness is detrimental to all of our important relationships. And maybe you're here, maybe you're not married, maybe you've never been married, maybe you have no intention ever to be married, whatever the case. But this principle that I'm going to share with you today really isn't just simply about marriage, but it can be applied to all of our important relationships in our lives. Because in all of our relationships, we have that tendency to be self-centered. There was this research study done about productivity and morale in corporations, and they looked at a U.S. oil company who was having productivity issues, and so they brought in a consultant, and the consultant told all the employees to do this every morning. As you pull into work, look in your little mirror in your car, and before you get out of your car, say, "You are beautiful." And then go to work. And so they discovered that after everybody did this, that productivity went up a little bit, morale increased a little bit. But then he did research on a supermarket in Japan. And the consultant there told the employees that when you get to work, find at least 5 people you work with, look them in the eye, and tell them, "You are beautiful." And the productivity and the morale in that Japanese supermarket soared much higher than the U.S. oil company, because they realized that self-centeredness really is detrimental in all of our relationships. In your marriage, in whatever important relationship that you want to think about this morning, the detrimental effect of those relationships is self-centeredness. Now, that's the bad news. Now, the good news is, we walk through here, I'm going to give you a principle today that I believe if you put it into practice, if you apply it in your marriage, that it can revolutionize your marriage. If you're here and you're going through maybe some hard times and some rocky roads in your marriage, if you apply this principle in your marriage, I guarantee, that's a pretty big guarantee, money back guarantee, I will refund twice your money for this principle if it doesn't work. And I guarantee that if you apply it in your marriage, it'll transform it. So here in Philippians, Philippians is a book that was written by the Apostle Paul. He was in prison. He was chained in prison, and he's writing this letter to believers in the area of Philippi, and I'm not going to get into geography or anything like that. But the whole theme throughout the whole book of Philippians is the idea of joy. He tells them, no matter what your circumstances are, find the joy in those circumstances. And this is being written by a guy who is in prison, who's chained and is locked up. And so in Philippians chapter 1, he talks to everybody about these great blessings that you and I have as a result of a relationship with Jesus. He shares with them the gospel, and that's the idea that you and I, we are all sinful people. I don't care. Everybody in this room, I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how many old ladies you've helped across the street. I don't care about all the good things that you've done. All of us are sinful people. And the Bible declares that because we are sinful, we deserve to die and spend eternity in hell. That's the truth of the matter. But God, in His great love, has sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And he died there on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. And then 3 days later, on that very first Easter Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away. Jesus got up and he conquered sin and death and is now willing to give everlasting life to all who would just simply believe. And so Paul in Philippians, he's reminding everybody about this. And he's talking about the proclamation and sharing that good news with people around him. And he says, I'm in jail because I have just simply declared that message. And now that I'm in jail, he said, there are some people who now have boldness to share that message because they saw what has happened to me. Now they are out faithfully and boldly proclaiming that message. But there's other people who are doing it, but they're doing it for the wrong reasons. In chapter 1, verse 15, if you just want to look over there for a minute, it says this, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So these people that are doing it out of love, they're doing it for the right reason. In verse 17, the former, those who are doing it out of rivalry and envy, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. And so he says there's this group of people, they're doing it the right way. There's another group of people, they're doing it out of selfishness. They're doing it because they are self-centered. And notice how he responds to that. Even though they're self-centered, Paul says, I don't care why they're doing it. I'm just glad that the gospel of Jesus is being preached. And what he's saying is, I'm not going to be self-centered. I'm going to be others-centered. And even though they may be self-centered, I'm going to do the right things. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to read four verses here, and then we're going to look at them a little bit closer. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from the Spirit, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. He begins here in verse 1. He says, if there is encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from the gospel, if there's anything that you find tenderness and fellowship and compassion, he says, think about that gospel. If you experience the encouragement and the tenderness and the compassion because of the gospel, he said, it ought to change the way you and I live. Now, it begins with that word if, and it kind of leads to some, you know, is it true, isn't it true? But the Bible word there can also be translated since, and we still do it today, right? I remember when I was a kid, and I would be out playing in the rain, and my dad would sometimes say to me, Ashley, if you had a brain in your head, you would come in out of the rain. Now, I don't think my dad was questioning if I had a brain in my head. I think he might have known I had a brain in my head. But in essence, what he's saying, since you have a brain in your head, come in out of the rain. And that's what he's saying here. Since we have all of these great blessings in Christ, it ought to transform our relationships with one another. And so then he begins to talk about these relationships and how they're to be transformed. And we're going to walk through these. And at the end here, I'm going to give you that great principle that can transform all of your important relationships. And the first one he tells us here is to be unified. Be unified. He says in verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. We understand what that means, to have the same mind about something. Having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Now, ultimately, we are unified in our relationships, ultimately, hopefully, because of our relationship with Jesus. It's hard, and I'm not discounting the fact, but there are some here, maybe you are married to somebody who is an unbeliever. They don't know Jesus, and they don't have a relationship with Jesus, and I can't imagine how difficult that must be. But he says here, since we are in Christ, and hopefully marriages that are in Christ, he said, because of that, we are to be like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit. Now, ultimately, I'm going to talk to the young people here who maybe aren't married yet. and maybe one day want to be married. That's why it's very important for you to find somebody who is also a follower of Jesus. Because it's tough, and I can share with you story after story after story of one spouse who married their spouse who was an unbeliever, and the turmoil and the hardship and the difficulty in their marriage as a result. I would encourage you as young people, find that person who is going in the same direction as you and following Jesus the same way you're following Jesus. So that way it makes it much easier to be like-minded, to be of the same love, to be united in spirit. Now, that word united in spirit is this. It's a compound word. It means to be together in spirit. It's where we get our word. The first part of the word is where we get our word symphony. Okay, it means a lot of different things that are together, or a symposium. So a symphony is a lot of different instruments that sound beautiful together. The other symposium is a lot of different people that are talking about the same subject. And that's the idea that he has here, that you and your spouse are different. And you ought to be glad for that, okay? But he said, even though we're different, we ought to be united together in spirit. That even though we may, like in the symphony, play different instruments, when we are united together, it makes beautiful music. And even though we're different, we should seek to be united in spirit. My brother, when we were in high school, he played in the high school orchestra. He played the cello. You know, it's like the giant violin that stands up, okay? And so he played that, was very good at playing it. And so one of the benefits of my brother playing in the orchestra at school, and I say this with all kinds of sarcasm that I can muster, is that we actually got to go to the symphony orchestra every single year, like tickets to go watch the professional orchestra. And again, I say that, I don't really like the orchestra so much, but we would go. And I remember we would sit in the auditorium there, and before the orchestra would start, you know, you'd have the violin players, and they were warming up, and they were playing different notes, and the cello players, they were kind of playing different notes, and you'd just hear all these different sounds, and it just sounded bad, because everybody was kind of playing their own music. And as you sat there, after a while, there would be one violinist or a flute player or a clarinet player or somebody like that, and they would start to play one note, and it would get louder and louder and louder. And then as they were doing that, all the other instruments would stop playing their own music and play that one note in unison with it. And then the symphony would begin. And even though they were playing different instruments, it made beautiful music. Now, I would encourage you as husband and wife to tune your lives into Jesus. Listen to the music that he wants you to play. And even though you're different, you can be united together and make beautiful music together. Be united. He also goes on, he tells us not only to be united, but secondly, he tells us to be humble. He goes on, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And then listen to this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. That selfish ambition was a word that meant to compete. And so what he's saying you're not competing with your spouse. I want to give you a very important principle right here. Your spouse is not the enemy. Your spouse is not somebody you compete with. Your spouse is not somebody you're trying to beat. Unless it's board games, then it's okay. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. That means empty glory. And in order to understand the empty glory, all you need to do is go spend about 5 minutes at an elementary school. And in about 5 minutes, you understand what empty glory is. It's like when the teacher says, all right, let's line up to go to the water fountain. You have those couple kids that always want to be at the front of the line, right? They always want to be the first one to use the water fountain. They always want to be the first one to the cafeteria. They always want to be the first one to the bathroom, okay? And what does that get them? Okay, you get a drink first, okay? Empty glory. And he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty glory. But then he says on the other side, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Now, humility, a lot of times we mix up humility and self-esteem, low self-esteem. Like if somebody is always putting themselves down, that's not humility. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Okay? The person that's self-centered, a person with low self-esteem, you know, they have one thing in common. All they're doing is thinking about themselves. Humility says, I'm just going to think about myself less. So with humility of mind, I'm going to consider my spouse better than me. Now that word better doesn't sound right because they're not better than you. The idea really is to consider them as more important than you. It's the idea of grabbing somebody and holding them above your head. So he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, consider your spouse as more important than you. Several years ago, we went to a water park. We were in a big wave pool, and Holden was only 4 years old at the time, and I was so afraid of this wave coming and crashing on him and, you know, like a 400-pound guy landing on him and crushing him and him drowning in a wave pool. So I didn't want that to happen. So I was standing next to him the whole time, and when that big wave would come, what I would do is I would grab Holden, and I would hold him above my head, and then I would get knocked over with the wave, and afterwards, he would just laugh, and he had a good time. He said, Dad, that's awesome, and I'm still trying to gasp for air and things like that. And I said, yeah, it's fun. And listen, that's the same idea what God wants us to do for our spouse is to take our spouse and to elevate them, consider them as more important than me. And as the waves beat down on us, I continue to elevate and hold my spouse above me. Be unified. Be humble. And then number three, he tells us to be attentive. He goes on, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Be attentive. He said, he doesn't say you shouldn't look out for your own interests. He said, don't only look out for your own interests, but also look out for the interests of your spouse. And it gives the idea of two soldiers, you know, they're in the foxhole and they're standing back to back. And the one soldier says to the other, I got your back and you got my back. And that's the idea that he says we ought to be in marriage, is instead of competing against each other as an enemy that needs to be overcome, he said we need to consider each other as allies who got each other's back. Because there are so many forces in the world around us that would love nothing more than to destroy your marriage. They would love nothing more than to destroy your family. And he says, for that reason, don't just look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, here is the big principle that I want to give you this morning. And I think if you apply this to your life, it'll revolutionize your marriage. And that's this, is that we are more important than me. We, as a married couple, my wife and I together, we are more important than me. When I learn to be unified and humble and attentive, we together become more important than me. We, as a husband and wife, become more important than my own selfish desires. You see, so many people enter marriage thinking, well, this person's going to complete me. This person's going to meet my needs. This person's going to give me what I need and what I want. And God tells us to lay that aside and make we more important than me. Instead of thinking about what I can give and what my spouse needs to give to me, what I should be thinking is what can I give to my spouse to make we more important than me? And I know what you're thinking, some of you. You're thinking, you don't know my spouse. And I don't know your spouse. And you're thinking, my spouse doesn't deserve that. And you may be right. They may not deserve it. But let's go way back to the beginning when he began here. He said, think about what Jesus has done for you. Did you deserve it? No. And in the same way, we are to treat our spouse in the same manner. They may not deserve it, but that's why he says they're not better than you, but what he says is consider them better than you. Think about and make a conscious decision to say you are more important than me. We are more important than me. And listen, if you can live out your life with that truth, it'll revolutionize your marriage. It'll revolutionize all of your important relationships. When whoever you're in a relationship with, when you finally get to the point in which you can confidently say, we are more important than me, it'll change everything. It's a game changer. And so what are some things that we can do to get to this point? I think number one is that we need together to prioritize Jesus. Prioritize Jesus. Make Jesus the center of all that you do. What do I mean by that? I mean, as husband and wife, you should be praying together. As husband and wife, you should be reading the Bible together. If you've got a family and children, you should be doing a devotional together as a family. You ought to be coming to church together. You need to prioritize Jesus in your life. If you're going to get to the point where we are more important than me, you've got to say Jesus is most important in our relationship. And you've got to think of it as a triangle with Jesus at the top, you and your spouse at both corners. And the closer you and your spouse get to Jesus, you know what happens to you and your spouse? You end up getting closer to one another. We are more important than me. Prioritize Jesus. Number two, is you've got to make a conscious decision to prioritize forgiveness. When I get to the point in which I understand that we are more important than me, two different things happen. Number one, when I'm the idiot, which is often, it makes it much easier to go and ask for forgiveness when I understand that we are more important than me. Because when me is more important than we, you know what? When I'm the idiot, you know what I do? I rationalize and I justify what I did. I did this because you did this, or I acted this way because you said that, or I responded this way because you did this. And what in essence you're saying is that me is more important than we. When we are more important than me, what I will say is even though I acted foolish and I may have been completely justified in doing that, I'm going to come and ask for forgiveness. On the other side, too, is that when I'm the one who is harmed, it's much easier to grant forgiveness. When we are more important than me, and I'm an idiot, and I come and ask for forgiveness, it becomes much easier for my wife to grant forgiveness when we are more important than me. It's like a one-way bridge. When I was growing up, we had this bridge that went over the Allegheny River. It was a one-lane bridge. And if you came to one end of the bridge, there was a big sign that said, yield to oncoming traffic. And if there was a car coming across the bridge, you had to wait till that bridge got across, or that car got across the bridge. But on the other end of the bridge was the same exact sign that said, yield to oncoming traffic. And you see, that's when we prioritize forgiveness. That's where we're at. I'm going to yield to you as you yield to me. And I'm going to make your interests more important than my interests. I'm going to humble myself and lift you up above me and consider you as more important than me. And at that point, forgiveness becomes so much easier when I get to the point in which we are more important than me. And then number three is to prioritize service. I'm going to go out of my way to meet the needs of my spouse. Imagine instead of an argument in your house because your needs aren't being met. Imagine if that conversation, that argument was transformed and now you're arguing about how you can serve your spouse better. And you're arguing over, no, I need to do this for you. No, I need to do this for you. It's a much better argument to have. Prioritize service in your life because we are more important than me. And if you understand that principle, if you live out that principle, and in your mind, you say daily, when you wake up in the morning, we together are more important than me alone, it'll change your marriage. So one of the things I want you to do this week is I want you to learn your spouse's love language. I know Pastor Ken talked about that quite a bit. But learn your spouse's love language. There are five distinct love languages. Words of affirmation, that's the person who likes to hear, hey, you're doing a good job, or just simply saying, I love you, or just hearing those words of appreciation. Quality time, that's the person who likes to just have you sitting with them. You guys don't have to do anything, just as long as you're in each other's presence. Receiving gifts, that's the person who feels loved when you buy them things. Okay, it doesn't even always have to be expensive things, but when you buy them things, they feel loved. Acts of service, that's the person who feels loved when you do something for them. You go out of your way, and maybe your wife's love language is acts of service, and she feels most loved when you empty the dishwasher. Okay, guys, let me just give you, I'm going to go off topic here just for a second, and probably a dangerous place to be. But guys, I've discovered something. My wife finds me most sexy when I run the vacuum. I'm just saying, guys. Okay. And I need all the help I can get. Anyways, and then the last one is physical touch. And that is when your spouse feels most loved, when you hold your hand, when you hug them, when you make physical contact with them. Now, typically what happens is you typically marry a person that doesn't have the same love language as you. My wife and I have different love languages. Hers is words of affirmation. So I could tell her 20,000 times in one day, I love you. And when we lay down to go to bed at night, she'll look at me and say, why don't you ever tell me you love me? Okay? Because that's her love language. And my love language is quality time. So we could be sitting on the couch doing absolutely, we could be doing two different things. But as long as she's sitting there, we're good. And usually, you know, if she's doing laundry or something like that, I follow her all the way around the house, okay? She gets up, I'm like, where are you going? I'm going to get a drink. You want me to go with you? No, I think I can handle it on my own, okay? That's my love language. I just need her in the room with me. And so we have two different love languages. And so what you have to learn as a spouse is to be bilingual. Because you speak your love language naturally, you have to learn how to speak your spouse's love language. Now, at the bottom there, I gave you a website, 5lovelanguages.com. You can go to that website, and you and your spouse can take a little survey, and it'll tell you what your love language most likely is. But here's an easy way to figure that out. Whatever your spouse tells you you don't do, that's probably their love language. You never help me around the house, then their love language is probably acts of service. You never buy me anything, their love language is probably gifts, okay? And so that's an easy way to understand that. But you can go to that website and learn it. And again, listen to me. Your spouse probably doesn't deserve it. But listen, you probably don't deserve it either. But that's where love is. Somebody has said that falling in love requires a pulse. Staying in love requires a plan. And you've got a plan to stay in love. Finding that way in which you can demonstrate and communicate love to your spouse. Stop thinking about yourself. Make a decision to say that we are more important than me. It was November of 2010. Kyle Carpenter, corporal in the U.S. Marine Corps, him and his partner were on top of a roof in Afghanistan when all of a sudden a grenade landed on the rooftop. And Kyle Carpenter had to make a decision, and he decided to jump between his partner and the grenade. Kyle Carpenter lost all of his teeth in the explosion. He lost his right eye, his jaw was shattered, his entire right arm was shattered into pieces. In 2014, Kyle Carpenter, he survived, he received the Medal of Honor, one of only eight living people to receive the Medal of Honor, the youngest recipient ever of the Medal of Honor. And Kyle Carpenter said, I don't remember what happened right before or even right after that explosion. But all those that were around said that he did not hesitate to protect his friend. And Kyle Carpenter probably wouldn't be able to say, wouldn't know what we're talking about here today, but Kyle Carpenter exhibited the principle that we are more important than me. And in your marriage, you've got to get to the point in which you say, we are more important than me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you the ways that it encourages us. And I pray for every marriage in this room. Lord, I pray that every single person would embrace this principle that we are more important than me, that even today and in every instance, that we would all seek to serve our spouse more than we are served, that we would follow that example of Jesus in our lives. And God, we pray that it'd be a great testimony to our children, to our neighbors, our coworkers, to all those around us when we decide to make we more important than me. So we thank you and just pray that you would be exalted and glorified in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great day.